I'd like to ask Brother Ernie this morning if he would just hold that chorus that we sang as we opened the service, that he might close it in the same way, if that's acceptable. And I'd appreciate it very much. It's always a joy for Nellie and for me to have the opportunity to visit Park of the Palms. We feel that we have so many friends here, and I was just so glad to meet many of them, and I'm sure we'll make some new friends this week. We're glad for your attendance, your faithfulness to the meetings. I'd like to remind you of the words that are before you. Jesus Christ is Lord. As I set my mind to the subjects for this week, that kept recurring, and I have put together this program. And will you listen carefully to it? This morning, I want to speak on the wonder of His condescension. And then tonight, this very important word, the mystery and the meaning of Gethsemane. Tuesday through Friday morning, one subject, but just like the Pennsylvania Dutch folk cut a pie into four pieces. The only way to cut a pie. The only honest way. Keep that in mind this week. Here is the subject. Jesus Christ is Lord. When? Four studies. Bring your notebooks and your Bibles and pencils. Tuesday through Friday evenings. Tuesday and Wednesday, the greatest trial in human history. Two parts. We're going to study the trial of our Lord in the light of many things Judaic. I've done an intensive study in this area, and there are some precious things to share with you. Then on Thursday night, the shame of the cross. And Friday night, the victory of His resurrection. I believe God is going to bless. And if we have the time Friday night, we'll say just a few words about the Shroud of Turin. I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 1. I want to use a few things here, and perhaps these things you've heard before. That is from me. I'm sure you've heard it many times from others. But I'd like this morning to use just a few verses here as a stepping stone to Philippians 2, and a few verses there beginning at verse 5. But John chapter 1. I'm sure you all have your Bibles. I can just imagine how many different kind of Bibles there are out there. But I'm using the King James because I believe many Christians still use the King James Version. I use many versions in study. I think publicly most believers do have the King James, though I'm sure you can profit from others as well. Verses 1 and 2, and then verse 14 a little later. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John was a fisherman. At one time in his life, and yet the grace of God reached him, as it did Peter and others. And God so wonderfully transformed this man's life that he, who was a roughened fisherman, was transformed into a quiet, meditative, godly servant of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God used John to write 5 epistles of the New Testament. This one is intensely theological. The 3 epistles of John are intensely practical. The Revelation is intensely governmental or political in the proper sense. Wonderful that God chose this man who in the Spirit guided to write infallibly this section of God's Word, presented to us a threefold viewpoint of God's work on behalf of men and as God works on behalf of the nations. As I look at this first verse, we're introduced to the intensely theological portion of the book when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We have in the passage, verse 1, 3 particular movements of truth. You might make a note of them in the margin of your memory. First, the eternal Word. The word in the English here that is translated Word is the word Logos. Not a new word to many of you, but it is a word that means just that. A word, a vehicle of thought. A means of communication. Or as a very dear friend of ours has translated it, and I think very accurately has translated it, it has to do with rational discourse. In the beginning was the Word. This one who in this book and in all of the Word of God communicates God to the minds of men. Will you notice that it says in beginning, not in the beginning. The word the is not in the text. This is the absolute beginning of all things. This is before anything or any person existed apart from the triune God. In the absolute beginning, the Word was. And those of you who are grammarians this morning, you'll recognize the meaning of the word was. You can translate it, in the beginning was and was and was and was and always was the Word. And so, in addition to being the Word, He is the eternal Word, without beginning and without end. He is the eternal one, or the eternal Word. Secondly, I want you to notice that the Word was in fellowship with the Father. Oh, this is so important to what we shall say a little later. The same Word, the same person, was with God. Now, the word God here is the normal word, theos, meaning God. But along with the word God, there is an article, meaning, or saying it literally, the Word was with the God. But when you add the article to the word, you are submitting truth concerning God the Father. You're individualizing God, God the Father. And so this Blessed One, who is the eternal Word, was one who enjoyed an eternal fellowship with God the Father. The word "with" here is a very precious word. If I ask our brother Gilbert here to come to the platform and be with me, he might stand here, he might stand here. He might be before me, might be behind me. But it would be a truthful statement to make that he was with me on the platform. Now, John could have expressed that in a number of ways with prepositions. But John chose to express it, led by the Holy Spirit, with the word pros, P-R-O-S, which means that while he was with me on the platform, where he spoken of here, he would be with me in a peculiar position. He would not be here, nor back here, but he would stand face to face, eye to eye, with me. And that is the word that the Holy Spirit reached down into the vocabulary of the Greeks and came up with that with which to express his eternal fellowship with God the Father. Jesus Christ was not obviously before God, nor was he a created person after God. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. And all throughout a vast eternity, he was eye to eye with God the Father. He enjoyed an eternal fellowship face to face. There are those cults that teach that he was a created being. But Jesus Christ enjoyed an eternal fellowship with the Father throughout all of that vast eternity, eye to eye, face to face, heart to heart, never separated for a moment from the fellowship of God, the Father. So that God the Father and the Word, obviously here, God the Son, are two persons of the triune God, the Godhead. Thirdly, notice that the Word was God. The Word is God in nature. When you read the word God here, there is no definite article. And where the article does not appear, then we're dealing with the nature of whatever is in question. The essence of that which is in question. So that we're saying here that the Word was with God the Father in fellowship, but the Word was God in nature. He is God in essence. Jesus Christ is not to be translated here as being godly, though certainly he is godly. Nor is it to be translated that Jesus Christ is a God. But Jesus Christ is God. No less God. That is God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous passage. What a threshold to cross into this theological gospel penned by John in the Spirit. Now, in verse 14, the same word is before us. And this we add to what we've said, by way of threshold, with one other passage. And the Word was made flesh. Flesh has to do here with human nature, a perfect human nature. The Word was made flesh. The form here indicates that we should translate the Word became flesh, yes, or the Word made himself flesh, There's the middle voice. The Word made Himself flesh. The only person ever to choose His own body, to choose His own mother, to choose His own birthplace, to choose the time of His birth. Jesus Christ made Himself flesh, meaning that He who is of the same nature as His God, the Godhead, including God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He who is of the same nature, perfect deity, absolute deity, He took to Himself a perfect humanity or a perfect human nature. So that now He is the God-man. And He came for the purposes of redemption. And as the God-man, He is no less man because He is God, and no less truly God in essence, because He possesses a perfect human nature. He is the one around whom much mystery presides, yes, but He is nonetheless perfect God and perfect man, the theanthropic person, God in the flesh, Emmanuel dwelling with us. Now this Blessed One, it says in verse 14, made Himself flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Perhaps John here is referring to the Transfiguration, where the disciples caught a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. The glory is of the only unique one, begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One verse yet, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. Why? Because God is pure spirit being. God has no physical parts. John 4:24, God is spirit. Yet it says the only begotten Son. I assure you that I have endeavored to study this passage, and I believe that as one examines the manuscripts, the textual evidence, that he comes up with this conviction that it should be translated the only begotten God. Instead of weos, theos. And I can see how a copyist error might creep into the text. But I believe the most firm evidence says that He is the only begotten God. Oh, beloved friends, never fail and never step back from pronouncing the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to add, He is not only one who knew no sin, but He is one who could know no sin. This one come from God could not sin. And beloved friends, He is the only begotten God, God in nature, who is in the bosom of the Father in terms of this eternal fellowship that we've announced in verse 1. He hath declared Him, or putting it into the language of the classroom, He hath exegeted Him. Now, one form of Bible study is very precious. Survey. And people like to survey Scripture. Number two, there are people that enjoy exposition, taking a passage and expounding it, sometimes word for word, but others enjoy exegesis. When you take the word that God has given to us by inspiration and you unfold it, you unwrap the words. That's exegesis. You lead out from the passage its truth. And look at what the Word says here. The only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath led Him out. Meaning that Jesus Christ, as He stood in the presence of man, He led out the truth of God, and He demonstrated God in His words and in His action. Now, in preparing for the week, I'd like you to look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. And we're discussing the same person, please. In verse 5, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." There were some difficulties in the church at Philippi. And I'm not surprised. Because the people in the church at Philippi were sinners saved by grace. They had not yet been glorified. There won't be any difficulties among the saints in heaven. Sometimes there are difficulties here. And there were some difficulties in the church at Philippi. I remember dear Dr. Ironside, when he would come to Philippians chapter 4, he would speak of these difficulties and mention two of the sisters in verse 2. He would say, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." And he used to say, "I beseech Odius." "And I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Of course, there's no saints like that down in Florida, or wherever you come from. But bless your heart, I want you to know that we have here a great incentive to be what God wants us to be in the assembly. Let this mind be in you. What mind? The mind which was also in Christ Jesus. And what mind was that? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, the word being here is a word that simply means to exist. And the word form here, as I look at it, is a word that indicates not some reference to a physical form, but it has reference to the character of the one in question. Will you notice? It does not say that he existed, that is, in eternity past, in a body like unto God's, for God is spirit being, and God is without physical parts. But he is God, God in nature, God in essence, that is, God in substance. And this Blessed One, who is obviously our Lord Jesus here, is said that He was in the form of God, meaning, first, that He possessed the nature of God. This we have seen in John 1. But not only did He possess the nature of God, but the word form here is used very definitely of that which is obviously to be seen as a result of possessing the nature. Now, that will clarify. The sun in the heavens, a glorious creation of God indeed. The outraying of the sun blesses the earth. The rays of the sun, the glory of the sun, are in essence even as is the sun. As we read this passage, we believe firmly that the word glory here has to do, the word form has to do with that which is visible with respect to God the Father. I say He is without parts, but God dwells in glory. glory unspeakable. Glory that outshines myriads of noonday suns. And what is God's glory? If the rays of the sun are identical with the nature of the sun, then the glory of God is identical with the nature of God. Meaning that all of God's attributes equals God's glory. His central attribute is holiness. But God is love. God is righteous. God is just. God is kind. God is good. God has all power. He is everywhere. He knows all things. And put all of His attributes together in the person that the Bible presents to us as God. And those attributes are the framework of what we here call His glory. God's glory is outrayed, and the glory of God in eternity past, indeed, and in eternity future, the glory of God is but the sum total of all His attributes. Now it says that this one thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He existed in the form of God. Not a form that is physical, but He had an eternal glory. And the form that is presented to us here is the outraying of the glory of God. Now, in terms of His possessing that glory, and knowing the need of man's redemption, He did not permit the fact that He possessed the glory of God to in any way deter Him as He came into the world as the God-man, Christ Jesus. And so it says He made Himself of no reputation. There's that word that has led so many down a path of error. He emptied Himself. All those who hold to the kenosis theory have their theological problems indeed, but we do not subscribe to that. We do not see here that He emptied Himself of His deity. Never. For He is God and will eternally be God. But what He emptied Himself of was the glory which was His. And you will notice that it says He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. In other words, while He thought on redemption's plan and pursued it as the eternal plan of God to redeem man, He divested Himself of the glory and instead took upon Himself not the glory of a man, but the form of a man. He took to Himself a body, yes, but a perfect human nature. And now as the God-man, Christ Jesus, He steps into the ranks of man, and He stood and He preached and He prayed and He healed and He blessed and He died and He rose again with a perfect human body, a perfect human nature. And that, allied in the miracle of the virgin birth, to perfect deity. This Blessed One, then, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. Not only did He humble Himself when He stooped before Peter and washed Peter's feet, but He humbled Himself as He stepped into the ranks of manhood. He heard the cursing of the enemies during His ministries. He felt the hatred of those who spurned His message. And then, as we shall see this week, He felt in His own body And in the soul of his soul, he felt the shameful hatred and the rejection that man heaped upon the God-man Christ Jesus. So instead of appearing before men, as it were, with the glory of God outshining from his person, he divested himself. He laid aside that outward effulgence of his glory, and he took a human body, a human nature, and he stood in the presence of man. And thus, he assumed the appearance and the nature and the presence of a servant. Oh, how far is it from heaven's court to the cross? How far is it from that moment when all of the seraphim and the cherubim and the angels of God, myriads of angels, bowed before him as the object of their praise and their devotion and their love in heaven's heaven? How far is that point from that moment when in the house of the high priest they took the fist and hit him in the face with a fist, and he picked up himself from the cobblestone floor of that was called the residence of the high priest, only to rise and to be stricken again? How far is it from heaven to that moment when he walked the gauntlet and when the crucifer had to walk behind him carrying the transverse beam of the cross? Oh, beloved, from heaven's glory to that awful processional going out to the cross, yes, he became the servant. All that you might be redeemed. And if you should get alone with Jesus Christ 100 times over daily and thank him for all that he has done for you and what he means to you, and try to understand what it meant to divest himself of his glory and yet as truly God enter into a relationship with a perfect humanity and to live among men, to receive the taunts and all of the abuse of men. No wonder Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, you Christians that want the first place. You Christians that have to be heard on all occasions. You Christians that can't get along with each other. You Christians that backbite and insult and hinder the work of God. How they should be ashamed of themselves and can't give themselves to their brethren and sisters in the Lord when he, God's Son, truly God, became man and became a servant and worked out for God and men the eternal plan of redemption." Oh, beloved, Syntyche and Euodius, I'm sure, heard this. You and I hear it this morning. And if it does nothing more for us this morning, it, I trust, will give us to understand how far was that condescension, how great it was, what he became, that you and I might become all that he is throughout all eternity, that we might bear his righteousness, that we might walk in the midst of glory, and that all the redeemed family might sing his eternal praises. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even, said Paul, the death of the cross. No other death like that death. So vile that when Constantine the Great came to the throne, he immediately abandoned or he banished crucifixion.
when Rome could crucify in one day 26,000 criminals or pseudo-criminals, when Rome could crucify little children as well as grown men, or even the death of the cross. And to think that the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ is Lord, to think that He would take such a step, you and I might be brought unto Him. The writer said, I've tried in vain a thousand ways, my fears to quell, my hopes to raise, but all I need, the Bible says, is Jesus. We're going to sing that little chorus with heads bowed as our brother leads us, until we have just a word of prayer as he comes. Father, we'll never find words. We'll never be able to express our hearts fully and completely as we contemplate a place called Calvary. We love Thee, blessed Lord Jesus. We love Thee for Thyself, and love Thee for Calvary, and love Thee for Thy faithfulness to us in all our days. Love Thee for Thyself. So, Lord, bless the Word and this precious little chorus as we close the meeting through Jesus.